Well, it is an exciting time, season to be part of the church family here at Wheeler Road. It's exciting to see what God is up to, what God is doing in this church, in the community. There's a lot happening already. I've been here 2 weeks, and I'm learning what all is going on in this church. You guys are very, very busy doing the Lord's work, and that just brings a lot of joy to my heart. I'm anxious to learn a lot about what you're doing. Details, you know, I hear, you know, this is happening, but getting to know the nuts and bolts of that, I'm looking forward to, and how I can pray for you, how I can come alongside of you if you need support and help, and help you, and maybe you can tell me, you know, this is my area, you know, get lost, and that's okay too. Yeah, your work is your work. I'll pray and be there when and if you need me. So there's a lot of shared energy as I talk to members of the church about what God is up to and what God is calling us to in this new season for the congregation here. And there seems to be a lot of buy-in. That's what I really like about it. By God's grace, there's going to be some shared energy and also some shared momentum, that we can capture that and use it to propel us forward to do the work that God is calling us to do. I'm just thankful to be here. I'm thankful to be a part of it. I cannot tell you how grateful I am for the invitation to come, for you entrusting me with this position, this responsibility. I will do my best not to let you down. If you have a Bible, please open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, we began a series of lessons on Nehemiah that we are calling Building Together. Building Together. And it's going to just be a journey through the writing of Nehemiah, following Nehemiah's story, following the story of God's people, and letting that kind of become a platform as we talk about the future that we're building here together as a congregation of the Lord's people, again, in a new season of life for this church. Now, as you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, I kind of just want to put things in context for just a moment. Last week, we had our fifth Sunday singing. So the last time we were with Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah had received word that things back in his homeland were not well, that things were a mess, just to say the least. As a matter of fact, he would say that the entire place was in a state of distress. And that really weighed on Nehemiah's heart significantly. And so when he heard the news from his brother, he began to pray and to fast about the situation. And when we meet Nehemiah, we are introduced to a particular time frame. It begins in the month of Kislev. Now, that's actually winter time. This is when Hanukkah would take place, the Jewish holiday. But when we start in chapter 2, we are in the month of Nisan. All right, that's 4.5 months later. So when we meet Nehemiah, it's winter time. When we get to chapter 2, we fast forward and we are in spring time. Now, you would think that during that time, Nehemiah, the position that he was the cupbearer for the king, not exactly something you can take vacation time for. All right, you just can't say to the king, well, things are rough back home, you know, and it's not like you just hop on a plane and fly back in a few hours. It would take months just to get back to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, I have a feeling, felt a sense of helplessness. He's far away from home. His country and countrymen are in distress. What's he going to do? Is there anything that he can do? Well, there is. He begins to pray. And in that prayer, he confesses the sins of his own sins and the sins of his fathers. He mourns over the unfaithfulness of God's people. And so at the very outset of the story, all Nehemiah can really do is prayer. But prayer is not nothing. Prayer is the first thing. It's the most important thing. And so we shouldn't think, well, that's all he was able to do except pray. No, he was doing a lot by praying. But he doesn't just pray, you see. Nehemiah begins to do some work behind the scenes. So when we come to Nehemiah, he is standing before the king. And the king asks him, why does your face look so sad? That's verse 1. Now, when the king asked this question, Nehemiah could be afraid for two very good reasons. Reason number one, that it was the Persian custom that if you were in the presence of royalty, you needed to have a happy disposition. You needed to smile, even if you didn't feel like smiling. I was told by a preacher one time, he came in, he was working with our church, kind of became our worship leader. He wasn't doing full-time preaching anymore. And he could tell one Sunday morning when he came in that I was feeling kind of low, that I was just having a rough time. And he could see the emotion on my face. And he looked at me and he said, Brother Adam, you need to be smiling whenever you're in this building. Even if you don't feel it. He says, even if you have to grease your teeth so that you can smile. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that philosophy. But when you are in the presence of the king of Persia, you better grease your teeth. You better be a smiling. Because you don't want the king to be put into a bad mood. And besides that, you know, the king had such an inflated, impression of himself that his very presence ought to bring you joy. Now, how could you possibly be sad when you're with me? So not being happy in the king's presence, Nehemiah was putting himself in danger because it could be seen as a potential threat to the king. You don't want to offend the king. And so if Nehemiah is sad in the king's throne room, he could be risking his job, but more importantly, he could be risking his life. The king could decide to simply dispatch of Nehemiah. That's reason number one. Reason number two is that Nehemiah was very afraid because of what he was about to say. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Which, by the way, is kind of a strategic thing. The king's already noticed that he's kind of sad, so he better butter the king up a little bit. Long live the king, all right? So let's kind of change the tenor of the room. But then he says, why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Nehemiah was about to ask something that would have been unheard of when standing in the king's presence. You see, Artaxerxes had already dealt with Jerusalem, had already dealt with Israel. Earlier in his reign, Artaxerxes got word from people loyal to him that the city of Jerusalem and some of the Israelites were trying to rebuild the city. And he didn't like that. Now, can you imagine why a foreign king would not want the capital city of a land that he had conquered to rebuild? Well, we can put two and two together and kind of figure that out. He would see it as a threat, wouldn't he? He would see it as a political threat, as a military threat. And in fact, he had already written a letter saying that they were to stop the rebuilding efforts. When he heard word from his loyalist that the city was a rebellious city, and I'm quoting a letter that Artaxerxes received, troublesome of kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. Now, Artaxerxes has heard this in the past, and he knows, or at least he's been given the impression, that he needs to make sure that the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants remember their place. That they are a conquered people, and they are to be loyal to me and no one else. So, these subjects loyal to the Persian king are telling him, look, there is a reason to destroy Jerusalem. You don't want to let this get rebuilt. So the king writes back to them. And this is what King Artaxerxes says. The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made. And it was found that the city has had long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. So Artaxerxes, and not too long ago, history, had ordered that Jerusalem remain in ruins. In his mind, why let this threat grow to the detriment of his royal interest? So here's Nehemiah. And I'm sure when Nehemiah speaks in verse 4, jaws dropped in the room. That there was immediate silence. Because Nehemiah makes a pretty extravagant request. He asked the king. Well, the king says to Nehemiah, what is it that you want? Now, we're not exactly sure what King Artaxerxes is up to when he asked this question. It could be that he had some feelings and a respect and trust in Nehemiah, not only as a cupbearer, a servant in his kingdom, but as a friend. You typically had an intimate relationship with the cupbearer because he was guarding your life. And so it could be that he is genuinely sincere when he asks Nehemiah what he wants. But there is some reason to believe that he's not sincere, but that he's baiting Nehemiah. That he is putting him to the test. And wanting to know whether or not Nehemiah will remain loyal to him. Or does King Artaxerxes need to make a change? Does Nehemiah need to be dismissed, sent home, or maybe even worse, sent to his grave? And yet Nehemiah has this door open, the moment that he has been waiting for. Remember, he's been praying for 4.5 months for God to move. God to do something. You ever prayed that long over a circumstance or a situation, waiting for God to do something? And every day your eyes are wide open, looking for God to open a door. So as soon as He does, you can walk through it. For 4.5 months, he's been praying and waiting. And in response, when the king says, what do you want? What is the very next sentence out of Nehemiah's mouth? What does he do? Does he just blurt out his request? He doesn't. Look at what it says in verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Some people have been bewildered, maybe, about Paul's instructions to pray without ceasing. And that has caused some Christians some consternation. Does that mean I should, you know, just live on my knees and never leave, you know, the house and should be in prayer 24/7? No, I don't think that's what Paul's mean. I think this is an example of what Paul means, is that you keep a line of communication open with your God. And even though King Artaxerxes didn't know it, Nehemiah was talking to a king who sat on a much higher throne than he did. And so he prays. I would call it like an emergency prayer, an SOS prayer, just a quick under your breath prayer. God, this is it. Be with me. Here's the moment you've been preparing for. So Nehemiah has been praying for 4.5 months, but that doesn't mean he's going to stop. In the very moment he continues to pray, in the moment that he has his chance, he throws up another prayer to the God of heaven. As Dr. Tony Evans said, he's talking to one king, but he's praying to another king. And I think that's important for us to remember. He takes a deep breath, and then he answers the king in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judea, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." So if you're following the story here, Nehemiah just asked the king to reverse his own decree. Now just stop for a minute. We don't have to blurt out answers. But think of a major major piece of legislation that a president of the United States has passed. He's been campaigning for it, all right, building up consensus, whipping up votes in Congress. It's finally passed. It's sealed. It becomes law. 4 months later, you walk in and say, "Mr. President, if you don't mind, will you reverse this key piece of legislation that's probably going to be part of your legacy? But would you do it for me?" What's the likelihood that any president would do such a thing? But that's exactly what Nehemiah is asking. He's asking the king to rebuild or to reverse his own decree, to go back on his word so that he can go and rebuild the city that was supposed to be rebellious and seditious against the Persian Empire. Now, what would you call that on Nehemiah's part? Here he is standing before the king and he makes such a presumptuous request. Would you call that stupid on Nehemiah's part? Bold? Risky? Or would you call it faith? Maybe it's a little of all. All of those. A combination. So what I want to do today is talk about what role faith plays as we continue to build and do the work of God's kingdom. So I want to share with you, I guess you could call them mantras about faith that I think we ought to remember as this church enters a new season of life. Here's mantra number one. Faith says it's worth the risk. Faith says that it is worth the risk. What Nehemiah did was incredibly risky. He is risking his job. He is risking his life. More than that, he may be risking the lives of people back in Jerusalem. The king could say, well, those folks have put Nehemiah up to this. They think they have a foot in because Nehemiah is my cupbearer and that he can leverage his position to get what they want. I'll show them. I will rain thunder down on them. I will surround their city. They think their walls are desolate. Wait till I'm done with it. You won't even be able to tell that there was a city there. It's risky. But Nehemiah believes that it is worth the risk because it honors God. Now, he's not being foolish here. He's not taking a risk, all right, without considering how God is at play. But faith says it's worth the risk if it is God honoring. And Nehemiah is very tactful as he makes the request. Notice that he never names the city of Jerusalem. He just says the what? The city of my fathers. And so he's, even when he's talking to the king, he's being very respectful, very tactful in the way that he approaches this. He makes what I would call a strategic risk. But it is a risk nonetheless, because Nehemiah understands that faith and risk are not two things you can separate when you are following God. Reminds me of the story of the parable of the talents. Remember that story that Jesus told? Gave men different talents, and you know, one had 10, one had 5, one had what? 1. The man with 10 and 5, what did they do? They go out and they risked. They made an investment. The guy who had 1 talent, what did he do? He buried it. Oh, I know my master is a hard man, and if I blow this, and if I take a risk and it doesn't go well, I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to play it safe. When the master returns, who is the one man that gets rebuked? The one that played it safe. Not the one that took the risk. Are we, of people of faith, willing to take the risk? We are people of faith. Faith is confidence that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He has promised to do. God has called us to go out and to make disciples. He has promised us, when Jesus gave that command, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in what? The name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is the promise that Jesus makes? And lo, I am with you what? Always. Even to the end of the world. God doesn't ask us to take a risk and then just send us out on our own. He goes with us. That's why we can have confidence when we are taking a risk. Now, listen, there was very little that was in Nehemiah's favor here. Very little. He had very little control over the situation. Of his own accord, there was nothing he could really do. He didn't have the power, the means, the finances, the authority to do anything about the city of Jerusalem. And he had every reason to be afraid. But he did not let his fear keep him from living his faith. He took the risk. It reminds me when our three boys were learning how to swim. And of course, more than learning how to, proper technique in the pool, they're more interested in just splashing around, jumping off the side of the pool, those type of things. I can remember, Elijah, we went to visit some friends of ours who had a pool in their backyard. It was an in-ground pool, very nice. And Elijah decided that he wanted to jump off the diving board for the very first time. Now, it was only about 2 feet off the water because the pool wasn't that deep or that big. And he wanted to jump, but he was afraid to jump. So here's what good old dad does. And whether this was smart or not, or safe or not, I don't know, but I did it anyway. I decide to tread water right in front of the diving board and say, just jump to daddy. I'll catch you. You know what? Elijah honored me with his trust in me that day because you know what he did? Even though I couldn't touch, he jumped. When he jumped, he was still afraid, was he not? But confidence in me was stronger than his fear of jumping. God doesn't say, when I ask you to do something, I'll eradicate all your fear. No, will we trust Him and will our confidence in Him be greater than any fear we may experience? Confidence in God is willing to say it is worth the risk. We are willing to make ourselves vulnerable. So let me ask you, are you willing to take the risk? The risk that faith requires. Following God and doing His work is not always safe. It's not always easy. It can be incredibly hard and incredibly messy. But let me ask you, in what way is your fear holding you captive? Maybe ask yourself this question. We asked this in day morning prayer earlier in the week. I'll ask it again for the wider audience. What would you do if you weren't afraid? What would you do if you weren't afraid? For Nehemiah, it was worth taking the risk, and he responds in faith. But Nehemiah isn't done risking a little. He wants to go for the whole enchilada. Look at verse 7. All right, you might think, all right, Nehemiah, all right, he's kind of giving you permission to go back. All right, look at let's just read verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has been found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judea, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. All right, Nehemiah, enough's enough. Don't press your luck. Don't ask for too much. All right? Leave well enough alone. Don't go back for seconds. But Nehemiah's like, no, I can't just go. What am I going to do when I get there? So he asked the king, verse 7, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judea. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, not only has Nehemiah made a bold request, reverse your decree, and instead of telling the people of Jerusalem to stop building, you're going to tell them to build, but I want you to finance the whole project. By the way, I want you to flip the bill. You see, Nehemiah wasn't just praying for those 4.5 months. It is obvious that he'd been planning, that he'd been giving it some thoughts. What's it going to take? If the door is open for me to ask the king to let me go home, what's it going to take to make that happen? And notice, when the king answers his request and gives him his stamp of approval, he doesn't say, wow, I did it. Look at me. What does he say? It was the gracious hand of God that was upon me. He's saying, it's God. It's not me. It's God that moved the heart of King Artaxerxes to give me letters of safe travel so I don't get arrested from point A to point B. It was God that moved the king's heart to say, whatever he needs as far as supplies are needed, grant them to him. He is saying that God is on my side, which just reinforces our point. We can take risks because what? God's gracious hand is upon us. We're not launching out into the dark on our own. God is with us. Which leads us to our second mantra for the day. Plan like God can handle it. Plan like God can handle it. Sometimes things seem bigger than ourselves. We look at things that need to be done, addressed in the church, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and we go, that's just too big for me. And it may be, if you go it alone. But if you go with God, He will provide. Do we trust that God will hear our prayers and then answer our prayers and then provide what we need to execute those prayers? Maybe you've heard the preacher story. I've heard it so many times I can't count, about a little country town in Texas that had a really rough summer. It hadn't rained all summer long. Their crops were dying. Their fields were turning into nothing but dust. And so the local church in the community decided that they need to have a prayer meeting and ask God to make it rain. And so the members of the congregation begin to gather, you know, and there's greeters at the front door as there is at every meeting of the church. And here's this little old lady, and she walks up to the steps of the church, and lo and behold, guess what she has in her hand? An umbrella. And one of the door greeters said, "Sister, why on earth did you bring an umbrella? It hasn't rained in months." And she just patted his hand and said, "Bless your hearts. You're going to pray for rain and not expect rain." You see, faith postures itself ready for God to move. We are ready for God to move. And when He moves, by the way, it will be pretty obvious that God is involved with this. And Nehemiah understood that. And he doesn't take the credit. He doesn't just pray and do nothing. He prays, he plans, and he realizes from the outset that God has his back. And that he can pray and dream big. Because his dreams are not too big for God. We talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago. How big do you dream? How big do you dream? For Wheeler Road as a congregation, for Midland, Bay City, Saginaw, all the other surrounding communities, how big do you dream? Do you believe what Jesus said? With man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are what? Possible. Now we go back to verse 11. Let's skip down to verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode." So before Nehemiah starts talking about his plans, what does he do? He walks. Before he initiates anything, he investigates. He wasn't driven by the emotion of the moment. No, he says, I need to be very measured by this. I need to be very strategic about this. Yes, God has placed something on my heart. But I can't just run wild without taking the proper steps. Faith is not just my, by the way, subconscious experience of God or my inner life related to God. Notice that after he does the planning and does walks through the city at night, kind of survey the situation, reconnaissance, if you want to call it that, what does he do? He begins to call other people in, realizing that this isn't just about him. This is something that he is meant to share with others. Yes, it's God's vision. Yes, God shared it with Nehemiah, and now what is Nehemiah doing? He is sharing that vision with others. I believe that's what the elders have done here. The elders have spent some time discerning what God's vision is for the Wheeler Road Church of Christ. And they didn't keep it to themselves, did they? No, they've shared it with you. We have the mission statement. We are a church family that is growing in the knowledge and love of God. A church family that is committed to unity. A church family that is pursuing godly character and becoming the hands and feet of Jesus in this community. That is their vision. And it is a God-given vision. But it doesn't just belong to God. And it's not just for us. It is for the world. It is for the world. Look at verse 14. As Nehemiah surveys the wreckage, verse 14, it continues. "Then I went to the fountain gate into the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal that was under me. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gates and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer distress.'" Nehemiah shares the burden that is on his heart with his people, and he rallies them. And he gets support for what he's about to do. But notice verse 19. Anytime you're going to do the work of God, there are going to be some naysayers. And as soon as he has his first rally, somebody walks up and tries to stop it. Verse 19. "Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and they ridiculed us and said, 'What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" And what does Nehemiah said? He says, the God of heaven will give us success. There are going to be people who tell us that in a divided world, in a divided nation, a united church is impossible. That's a fool's errand. Can't happen. They're going to be telling us that reaching out into the community to be the hands and feet of Jesus, that's dangerous. Don't do it. You're going to get hurt. We live in a dangerous world. The idea of growing in the knowledge and love of God for some people is just ridiculous. Why waste your time on an invisible God? There will be naysayers. There will be people who mock and ridicule us. But let's remember that it is the God of heaven who gives us success. And He is going to call us into some broken places. And here's our third mantra. Faith is not too messy for God. Faith is not too messy for God. Nehemiah saw just how bad Jerusalem's walls were in, but he also knew how good Jerusalem's God was. He knows how great his God is. Life can be awful messy, can't it? But it's not too messy for God. There may be people who have hurt you, and you think there's no way their relationship can ever be repaired. It's just too messy. It's not too messy for God. You may look and say that this person who is struggling with addiction has gone too far, and there's no way they'll ever recover. It's just too messy. But it's not too messy for God. You may have a kid that's been struggling in school and is hiding it from you. And you don't know until you get the letter saying that they're going to have to repeat this grade or this course. And you think, oh, this is too messy. I can't handle it. No, it's not too messy for God. It doesn't matter if there's doubt and insecurity. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it's a hurt, a habit, or a hang-up, it is not too messy for God to bring renewal, to bring resurrection and life. Ministry is going to be messy. I recently reached out to some of my ministry friends and was telling them about all the energy and excitement at the congregation here, and how can we capture that, all right, and use that for momentum. And they said, they gave me some pointers, some ideas, but one very wise minister reminded me of this. Yes, ministry happens in the moments of excitement when you're on the mountaintop, but ministry also happens when there are tears, when there's pain, when there's sorrow. And in those moments, we have to remember, no matter how many tears we've shed, no matter how heartbroken we may be, no matter when the energy and the excitement begins to dissipate, because the honeymoon will end, you will get tired of looking at my face and hearing my voice. It's going to happen. It doesn't mean that God can't work. So let's just depend on the gracious hand of God. I admire Nehemiah a great deal for the important work that he led, for his confidence to God, in God, and for all that he did. He's a great leader. But here's one thing I need to remind myself, is that my faith is not in Nehemiah. My faith is in Jesus. My faith is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is Jesus who promises renewal. It is Jesus that promises resurrection. It is Jesus that promises redemption. And it is Jesus who left his throne room in heaven and came to this earth, fully man and fully God, to bring us the renewal that we need. Jesus didn't say, when God said, you know what, I'm going to send you down there and you're going to die on a cross. And Jesus said, that's too messy, too risky, not interested. He just went. Because Jesus said it is worth the risk for the joy that was set before him. He endured a life in which he could be hurt in ways that we could never imagine. He was spat upon, he was beaten, he was betrayed, he was whipped, he was dragged through a crowd and put on a cross. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the shame, the agony, because he said it is worth the risk. They are worth the risk. Their salvation is worth the risk. Loving them is worth the risk. Jesus, when they laid him down on that crossbeam, he extended the gracious hands of God to be nailed to a tree. And as he died, the Gospel of Luke records his last words. He says to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Because Jesus knew that God could handle it, even though he was going to be put in a grave. Even though that grave was going to be sealed, even though that grave was going to be guarded by soldiers, God, through his power, said it's not too messy. It's not too hard. There is no seal that can't be broken, no guard that cannot be defeated. Friends, we have redemption and we have renewal. God is restoring our lives because of Jesus. Let's let Jesus be the builder of our faith. He's the one that because of everything he did, we can say that it is worth the risk. Because Jesus came out of that grave, we have nothing to fear. And we can place our confidence in a God who has demonstrated his power over the reign of sin and death. So my brothers and sisters, let's get to work. Let's rise up and let's build. I'm going to invite Fred to come down. And after we say this prayer together, after I pray with you, Fred's going to lead us in a song. And as soon as we stand, say amen, feel free to stand and sing. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you so much for your willingness, Father, to guide us with your vision for this church, with your vision, Father, for this community, and your vision, Father, for the world. As we walk around, Father, we see lots of things that are lying in ruins in our world. We see the damage that sin has done. We see the work of the enemy. And yet you came to save us and to restore us and to rebuild us through Jesus. So Father, I pray that you will increase our faith so that we will boldly say that it is worth the risk, that it's worth the mess. And that there is nothing that you cannot handle. Father, increase our faith. Help us to put our confidence solely in Jesus, our crucified and resurrected Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.